Lord's Day 41 contains the Heidelberg Catechism's biblical explanation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And in connection with that, we have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The Catechism explains that this forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Because of the way God evaluates adultery in all its various forms. It says that all uncleanness is accursed of God, including the uncleanness on television. And therefore, we're taught that we must with all our hearts detest all forms of adultery, including that which we find on TV. Positively, what does this mean? Well, it means positively that we must preserve body and soul pure and holy, as the Catechism says. And we must do this in holy wedlock or in single life, the two states of marriage or singleness. And in those states we must live, quote, chastely and temperately. Now this evening we're going to focus on adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, especially of those in holy wedlock, as opposed to those who are single. More especially, we're going to deal with this regarding husbands rather than wives. This, however, does not rule out the value of this word of God for unmarried people and wives. First of all, for wives. Any word of God to husbands is important to wives because you're a husband and you are one. He is one flesh with you. So what concerns him concerns you, especially as it concerns marriage directly, that bond between the two of you. And then to all single people, including children, may one day be married, if that's God's will. And so you need to understand as early as you can and as best you can what marriage is all about. And even those who may be single all their days ought to know what marriage is. And at least for this reason, because the union between a man and a wife in marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. And all Christians, by definition, are interested in that. Now, what is this positive command then to husbands that's implied in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, as we said, the Heidelberg Catechism says that husbands must be holy and pure in body and soul by living chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. In other words, husbands must live with their wives in the lifelong bond of intimate love and fellowship, which is the marital bond. Which means that husbands do not merely keep the seventh commandment by not sleeping with other women. If that was the case, it would be fairly easy to keep the commandments, at least if you watch yourself in some formal way. There's a way in which I think God leaves almost some of the ungodly alone, or the devil leaves them alone. But the seventh commandment more especially is kept by a Christian husband by living with his wife in marriage as a bond of friendship and fellowship. That's harder. And that's what it really is to keep this commandment. So the question then boils down to one of faith. What do you believe happened on your marriage day? Is this all that happened? That you and your wife signed a contract and that's it? You signed a form, now you're married. And that is what marriage is. That's the first thing. Or is marriage centrally this? That you and your wife were joined together by God in some mysterious, hard to understand and hard to define way, but you and your wife were joined together by God in an unbreakable bond, so that now you and your wife are one flesh. And it's only by believing the latter, that you and your wife are one flesh, and living in accordance with the latter, that a husband or a wife can keep the seventh commandment. Yeah, don't commit adultery. Let's avoid that. But don't commit adultery means cleave ever closer to your wife, to put it positively. Now in 1 Peter, marriage and the callings of husbands and wives in marriage is one of several creation ordinances of God. We have that from 1 Peter 2 verse 13 and following. God has ordained civil government, which means he has appointed some rulers and some as citizens. God has ordained the institution of labor, which means some are employers and some are employees. And God has ordained marriage, which means some are husbands and some are wives. And so Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, likewise. That is, husbands, like all the other groups which I've been speaking of heretofore, husbands, submit to God's will for you as husbands in marriage. In other words, here is God's will for you in marriage. You are the head of your home and of your marriage. But of course, not an absolute head. Christ is your head. And so you have sovereignty in marriage. Of course, a limited sovereignty. A sovereignty bounded by the word of God and the reign of Jesus Christ. Likewise, husbands, so live in marriage. Peter, by God's grace, lived this way. Peter was married. Mark 1, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 5. And so now, married man Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope, married man Peter, speaking by God's inspiration, tells us of the calling of a Christian husband. This is the positive application of the seventh commandment for husbands this evening. And this is that which keeps husbands from the outward act of adultery and all the other lesser forms of adultery, by living with their wives in love in the bond of marriage. Consider then Christian husbands avoiding adultery. And then three imperatives flowing from that. Dwell with your wife. Know your wife and honor your wife. That's the way Christian husbands, by God's grace, avoid adultery. Not only the outward act, but all the other lesser forms of it as set forth in Lord's Day 41. 1 Peter 3 verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And so on. Dwell with your wife. Now what do you think that means? It means a whole lot of things. Most basically, it certainly means this. That you and your wife ought to live in the same house together. There, that's very simple. Very obvious. But you ought to live in the same house together in such a way that your house becomes the home of both of you. Which means that, for example, if you're offered a job which is going to involve your leaving the country for long stretches of time, you're going to have to consider a word of God like this, which says that I'm to dwell with my wife. Can I take that occasion of employment and fulfill this word of God and dwell with my wife? Dwell with my wife. Those are the sort of things this text is saying. Dwelling with your wife means, of course, that you sleep in the same bed together. Hebrews 13 says that the marriage bed is honorable in all. 1 Corinthians 7 says that husbands and wives ought to render to each other due benevolence. It's a lot of things, but that passage tells us that it is a duty to your spouse, sexual intercourse. Of course, there are extraordinary circumstances, including health reasons and disability, which makes that impossible. But this is the ordinary way for us to dwell with our wives. Dwelling with your wife involves such things, simple things, like being in the evening, so that you're not always out with your friends doing your own thing without your wife. And you're not one of those people with itchy feet that's always looking for some excuse or the least pretext, and you're away. And you leave her on her own, and you leave her alone, especially if there are kids there and you want some free time to yourself. Dwelling with your wife, too, means that you sit down at the same table with your wife and you eat together. All very simple, isn't it? And you engage in table fellowship around the meal, talking with your wife, talking about the day that you had, talking together with one another, enjoying one another's company, dwelling with your wife. And that latter part's important, the element of conversation and fellowship, because you're not dwelling with your wife. Even if you and she are shut up in the same house 24 hours a day, and you're rude to her, and you never talk and fellowship with her. Similarly, too, if this is what it means to dwell with your wife, Christian husbands ought not normally be off on holidays without their wives. If you dwell together with your wife at home, well then, whenever you're going away, you're going to dwell together then too. Now, I know there are exceptional circumstances and so on, but I'm speaking here of the norm. And this truth of Christian calling of husbands to dwell with their wives guards us against one of the great evils which a Christian husband faces, the temptation of living independently of his wife. That's probably one of the most basic lessons that a new husband has to learn. Because prior to that, he's lived independently. And now he has to live in a totally different arrangement whereby he and his wife are one flesh. Because the sinful independence which springs up naturally in all of us in our hearts says this: my life is about my friends, and it's about my time, and it's about my interests. And now that I'm married, it means all of that, and now whatever I've got left of time and energy, well, I spend that with my wife. That's not it. That's not dwelling with your wife. The truth of marriage is that the Christian husband is not self-sufficient. He's not independent. In fact, the Christian husband is not self-sufficient in anything, in any area of his life. In no way is the Christian husband self-sufficient. In all areas of his life, at least to some level, the Christian husband needs his wife. And why does he need his wife? Well, we go back to what marriage is. Because he's no longer two over against his wife. The two of them are one flesh. That's why he needs his wife in all areas of his life. And of course, the husband must dwell with his wife in order to fulfill the calling of companionship in marriage, which is the number one thing. Fellowship with your wife. That's the first thing. And then two other purposes the scripture set forth: saving us from fornication, that's a real temptation, and bringing forth a godly seed. But the central thing is fellowship with your wife and with your husband. And you can't do that if you don't dwell with your wife. And we're told that this is the central thing in marriage way back at the institution in the Garden of Eden. It is not good for man to be alone. So God made two, and he made the two one flesh. And similarly, we can say that it is not good If a husband is only rarely with his wife, especially if he's only with his wife whenever he can't really help it, whenever he has to be with her and he can't get out of it, it's no good either if the husband is with her physically, but not with her mentally and spiritually. That's no good. It's no good either if he's with her in such a way that at the end of it all, she still feels in her heart that she is alone. He's with me in the body, but I'm lonely in my marriage. It's not good to be alone. And especially it's not good to be alone if you are married. Malachi 2 verse 14, the passage we read earlier, says to the Christian husband about his wife, "She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The wife of thy covenant. And the covenant is about fellowship and friendship. That's what she is. She is your number one friend. Your wife. Not your workmates. Not the men you used to hang about with before you were married. Not your mother. Not your father. Not your brothers. Not your sisters or anybody else. Your wife. Because you do not sustain a one flesh relationship with anybody else. Not even your children. This is a different and special relationship. And of course, the husband must dwell with his wife and commune with her in body and soul in such a way that he is content with her, that he's satisfied in this relationship, in all areas of the relationship. The scripture even says contentment sexually. Proverbs 5. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, speaking of the wife, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That's the positive. And then comes this, if you're really content and satisfied with your wife, and why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? In other words, if you love your wife and you're satisfied and content with her, well, what would you be doing breaking the 10th commandment and coveting thy neighbor's wife and then breaking the 7th commandment and committing adultery? The husband is to be content and satisfied in marriage, and satisfied and content with his wife. And content husbands make for content wives. Wives and husbands happy in their marriage. Happy because both are obedient to their callings. And happy because the marriage is the way the Bible says it is. A bond of friendship. Now this dwelling of husbands with their wives in love and in companionship, and therefore in contentment, is necessary for the proper exercise of headship. The Bible teaches quite clearly that God has made husbands the heads, or the leaders, or the guides of their wives, and hence the head, leader, and guide of the home. However, this does not mean that the husband leads his wife afar off. Hardly ever there, and when he is there, he's distant. He doesn't lead in that way. He doesn't lead like a general far behind the lines in a nice office, maps on the wall, telling men, you go here, you go there, fight here, fight there, retreat, go forward, and so on. He doesn't lead in that sort of way. The head leads and guides, including making difficult decisions. The head leads and guides only as one who dwells with his wife in peace and harmony. That's the way a head leads. That's the way a head leads, quite obviously, by considering the human body. I'm going to speak as a fool for a minute. If someone cuts your head off, throws it away, that head is not going to lead the body. True? True. The physical head leads the physical body in this way, that the head has a real, living connection with the body. That's the way Christian husbands rule their body, their wives. Husbands, in other words, as heads of their wives, that's one truth, are also one flesh with their wives. And so they can only lead by dwelling with their wives and sharing their lives together. That's the way a husband leads his wife. He doesn't become a military sergeant who's got a platoon of one on the day on which he's married. This is, of course, the way Jesus Christ leads his bride, the church. He always dwells with his bride. Always. And his bride dwells with him. The first dwelling of Christ with his bride is in the eternal plan and counsel of God, where the bride is in Christ before the foundation of the world. The bride dwells with Christ also at the cross, because the church was united to Christ spiritually when he hung and atoned for our sins. And now Christ dwells in his church by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. So Christ dwells with his bride. And it's only as the one who sustains this relationship of love and union that Jesus Christ leads and defends and guides his bride as her head. Again, Christ is the model for Christian husbands. So the key question in all of this is, do you believe that God made you and your wife one flesh when you were married? Now, if you do not dwell with your wife in love and companionship, first of all, you sin. You sin as a husband, and he picks up certain things. It means, too, that a husband, in knowing his wife, knows her in her relationships, which means that he knows her family, and he wants to know about her family, because that's important to his wife. That's part of who she is. The husbands know about those things. And the verse says that husbands must dwell with their wives according to or in keeping with their knowledge of their wives. So a husband dwells with his wife, not as one who's ignorant of her and the way she does things and her interests and her ways. Two people who don't understand the way each other works. But the husband dwells with his wife as a man of understanding and wisdom who understands her, amongst other things, and is wise regarding her ways. And that's true generally, dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. The text, though, especially teaches us that Christian husbands must dwell with their wives according to one particular type of knowledge, this knowledge, that your wife is the weaker vessel. That's important knowledge. That's a knowledge that the world seeks to take away from husbands. But the world says, you're equal. You've got to relate to your wife as a perfect equal in all areas. The Bible says, when you're living with your wife, you've got to know something important about your wife, and you've got to know this. The most important thing to know about your wife, according to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you've got to know that you're actually not equal at all, but that she is the weaker vessel. Now, what does this mean? Well, a vessel, in referring to a human person, refers to the complete person. That is, the man or woman, body and soul. And the husband must know that his wife is the weaker vessel. She's weaker in body and she's weaker in soul, which means physically, mentally, emotionally, volitionally, spiritually, the wife is weaker than the man. Now, we're not saying hereby that every woman is weaker in every area than every man. I mentioned physically. There are women athletes who can run the marathon, let's say, in half the time that perhaps you could run it in if you could finish, or I could finish it at all. There are women, too, who are very, very clever, There are women out there who are much cleverer than any man in this room, I dare say. And there are women, too, who are very spiritual. But what we're saying is that women as a class, in all these ways, are weaker than men as a class. And therefore, ordinarily, the husband will be the stronger vessel and the wife will be the weaker vessel in all those various ways which I described. And why are they weaker? They're weaker because they are women. That's what the verse says. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And they're weaker because this is the way God created them. That's what the verse says. Now I know that this is not very popular with feminists. But you need to understand very clearly that feminism is an anti-Christian, godless philosophy. Feminism is the enemy of your soul as much as Pelagianism or Romanism or any error you can think of. Equally false and dangerous. This means that every trace of feminism ought to be mortified and expelled from the heart of every Christian woman and young girl. This means, too, that every trace of feminism ought to be mortified and expelled from the heart of every Christian man and young boy. Because there are many professed Christian males who have drunk deeply at the well of feminism, a poisoned well. And they think they're being very liberal, very Christian, very loving, very modern, to parrot out the same old nonsense that comes from the unbelieving feminist world. We need to reject that, because as Christians, we believe the Word of God. And anything which contradicts the Word of God is, by definition, false. That's what it means to be a Christian, to take the Bible alone as our rule of faith and practice. Now, since the wife is the weaker vessel, therefore the husband is the stronger vessel, it is not true that husband and wife are absolutely equal. They're equal in many things. They're both created. They're both human. They're both fallen. And in a Christian marriage, they're both redeemed. But they're unequal, chiefly in this, that she is the weaker vessel. Weaker vessel in body and in soul, which means physically, emotionally, volitionally, mentally, spiritually. And I say all this is the case ordinarily, because there are exceptions. Exceptions maybe in one or two of those, or in all, certain particular women. And then, of course, even if a woman is particularly gifted, and she's very strong, very clever, very astute doctrinally and all the rest, even then, if she's married to her husband, God has given him authority so that he is the head. So in other words, in a Christian marriage, the way the two of you think and relate in all that you do must not be in such a way that you are thinking and relating as if you were absolutely equal. You're not. It's a creation ordinance of God. This means, moreover, that the husband and the wife are not in competition. That they're not in competition before others. So that one is trying before others to be stronger or kinder or smarter or holier. So that one is trying to get more friends than the other. Wives and husbands aren't in competition before other people. They're not in competition on their own when they're with each other. So that the wife must not be looking out for occasions to prove that she's better than her husband, so that she can lord it over him. And the husbands ought not feel that they are under threat as head in the marriage, so that they're insecure. That's what the scripture says. Weaker vessel. Faith. We believe the word of God. We have no calling to reject this word of God more than any other calling. All scripture stands or falls as a unit. Husbands, know your wives. Know her weaknesses. Physically, she probably isn't as strong as you are. Therefore, don't ask her to do heavy and strenuous work. That's really simple and really obvious. Sometimes, physically, she's even weaker, like when she's pregnant. or after she's given birth, or at certain times of the month. Know her weaknesses and relate accordingly. Not in such a way that, oh, you're weaker than I am, I'm better than you are. Because better isn't the issue. It's stronger or weaker. It's not superior or inferior here in that someone's better, but just stronger or weaker. We don't do this to despise or to belittle our wives, but when the Bible tells us that we're to know about the weakness of our wives, it's to be thought that we must do this in tenderness and delicacy. Emotionally, wives ordinarily are weaker than their husbands, which means that husbands have to spend time, I didn't even put that the right way, it means that husbands do spend time, ought to spend time, listening to the concerns and fears of their wives. Every husband is called to counsel and comfort his wife. This gives wives security and companionship because it's something that God has built in to what it is to be male and female. The scripture says too, just in general, not now speaking directly of marriage, but just in general, that the strong are to bear the infirmity of the weak. That's Christian charity. Mentally, ordinarily, the wives are weaker there too. And men are tempted to be embarrassed at some of the things that their wives say and do. And, I'll add for good measure, wives are tempted to be embarrassed at some of the things that their husbands say and do as well. So we're going the line here with this text of the wife as the weaker vessel. Which means that wives, that husbands are not to be too severe on their wives for certain indiscretions, and they're to overlook things. They're to cover the shame of their wives, as wives are to do for their husbands, and not to trumpet it. Spiritually and doctrinally, usually here too, women are the weaker vessel. And this is, like all those points, a matter of observation. Ordinarily, I think you've seen this too, men are more theologically and doctrinally minded. I wish more women were theologically and doctrinally minded. I think that's a true enough observation as it stands. Ordinarily, men are more likely to read and discuss biblical subjects. Usually, too, it's the women in a marriage who have the weaker grasp of the Reformed faith. And if this is the case, then usually, too, women are more easily swayed from the truth. Eve, for example, was swayed in the garden first of all. I think it's a true statement, too, to say that since ordinarily women are less convicted of the truth of the Reformed faith, and that vacuums are usually filled, usually it's women who are more concerned about social niceties and family connections and conventions. And especially at this point, it is that husbands must be the head of the marriage, the head of the home. And husbands must teach their wives the faith to the best of their ability, encouraging their wives to read Reformed literature and attend such things as midweek services and lectures. And if she, because it could be the man too, but if she, to run through this line of the weaker vessel, if she begins to back away from the Reformed faith, the husband's calling is, respectfully and graciously, not to heed her voice, but to correct her and rebuke her if necessary, and restore her. And then too, if the husband complies with the weakness of his wife doctrinally and departs from the faith to whatever degree, the husband is to blame. And he must blame himself if ever he twigs on, because usually they don't, they go on the way that they're going. But he must blame himself because he was the head. He bears ultimate responsibility. And that's what the Bible teaches too. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua. God said of Abraham, I know him that he will command his house that they may observe the ways of the Lord. Now he didn't say I know Sarah, but Sarah's going to command her house. Or I know Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was the head of the house, and he had that good testimony before God. Now, the sort of things I've been saying here about the weakness of women, you're not to think that I particularly enjoy saying that. I said that because it's an important concept that needs to be developed. But now I need to say some other things too. The weakness of the wife as the weaker vessel does not mean and must never mean that a husband despises his wife, that he neglects his wife, that he ignores his wife, that he treats his wife with benevolent indifference and an embarrassment, that he does not exploit and proclaim her weaknesses, and it doesn't mean either that his wife is inferior to him. It's a matter of task and calling. He's called to lead, and God ordinarily makes the man the stronger vessel. She's called to follow, and ordinarily she's the weaker vessel. And the judgment day is, according to your gifts and according to your calling, how did you do? That's the issue. And though this passage says that the wife is the weaker vessel, this does not mean that the wife is some sort of ignoramus or child and that she's to be treated as a simpleton. That's not the case either. And though it is ordinarily that men are stronger than their wives, specific men may not be stronger than their wives in all areas. And if they are stronger, they may not be very much stronger than their wives. And remember too, if the wife is a weaker vessel, and the man is a stronger vessel, for all that, he is still a vessel as well. And that means, as a vessel, he's weak and frail, which in moral terms means he's sinful and proud, which means concretely that he's fallible and he makes many mistakes and sins too. And then, the Christian husband is to remember that this weaker vessel is given by God to him as a helper. Now, if he was so high and mighty, he wouldn't need a helper. And what use would a helper be to someone who's high and mighty who is a weak vessel? The truth is that since God has given a wife to a husband as a helper, then the Christian wife has something. No, she has an awful lot to contribute to her husband. Physically, even physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. She helps him. She contributes to him. And in all these ways, the Christian husband is not complete. He is incomplete without his wife. Now, this obviously is something to say to single men. Calling for single men here is that they must grow spiritually and in all areas so as to be able to lead their wives. So that they will be, if it be God's will be able to dwell with their wives in love. They will be able to understand and help her in her weaknesses and be able to take help from her. The lesson, of course, for single women is that you need a man to lead you. That's very simple. And you ought to want and pray for such a man if you believe it's God's will for you to be married. That too is very simple. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. The other part of the verse says that the husbands are to give honor unto their wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. Weaker vessel, stronger vessel, takes us in the line of inequality. Honoring your wife here takes us in the line of equality. We said earlier that both are created, that both fail in Adam, and that both are sinful. Both are equal in this, that they're both elected. And moreover, elected to be together in marriage. Not only to be saved, but elected to be one in time and Christian marriage. And redeemed. And born again. And sanctified. And heirs together of the grace of life. Which means that the Christian husband sustains two relations with his wife. She is, first of all, most obviously, his wife. And she is, secondly, another Christian, a sister in the Lord. My sister and my wife. And the Christian husband, especially when he's tempted in the light of certain weaknesses that he sees in her, and as I said, we could talk about weaknesses that she sees in him, but that isn't the drift of this word of God now. Especially when he's tempted to despise his wife, he must think this, that I'm living with a Christian. I'm living with a woman for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood. She was chosen with me before the foundation of the world. One day we're both going to walk together in heaven. This isn't just the woman with whom I get up with in the morning. This is a saint of God, an heir together with me, a joint heir. We're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth together. And so, she submits to me as God has ordained it, but I accord to her honor and dignity and respect. The word here means to portion out, to assign. Here, I'm giving you respect. And not giving you respect as if I was some high and mighty one, but giving you respect because this is your due and this is my calling. And the husband too, in honoring his wife, honors her in his heart. He thinks highly of her. He honors her before the children. He honors her before his workmates and before other people and before his family and before her family. He honors her. And here Peter adds what you could almost call a bit of a sting. The implication is that if he doesn't honor her, or doesn't dwell with her, or doesn't know her, the implication is their prayers together will be hindered. This, of course, implies, it doesn't even command, it just simply implies that the two of them will pray together. And married couples ought to begin praying before they get married. Praying for them after they get engaged, let's say, or at least maybe even before that. Praying for their wedding. Praying for their marriage. Praying for children. Praying for a home. Many things to pray for. This just presupposes family prayers. They pray together at the meal times. They pray together at special occasions where both of them feel the need for it. They pray together maybe when they get up in the morning, or before one of them, the husband heads off to work, or last thing at night. They pray together. They pray together because they share a life together and they dwell together. They need the same things. They're thankful for the same blessings. They pray for the children that God has given them. They pray for their marriage. They pray for each other's families and friends and their church. This is instinctive with the Spirit of God who's in the heart of God's people. And with this dwelling, or this knowledge, or this honoring, is not done properly, prayers will be hindered. They'll be hindered, first of all, in that God may not answer their prayers. That's important. The husband and the wife need to know that God does answer their prayers. And their prayers will be hindered in that they will find it increasingly difficult to pray in the first place because they're not dwelling together properly. They don't love each other properly. They're not knowing each other. The husband isn't honoring his wife. What comes into a home like that? Strife, jealousy, cruelty, coldness, cold shoulder. And the home is not what it should be, and the unity isn't there, and the bond is weak. And there isn't concord. Remember, prayer together requires a united mind and a united front. And then they're not too sure what they ought to be praying about, because both of them know that one or both of them needs, first of all, to be praying for repentance for their sin in the marriage. It's going to be hard to pray. And then, when the prayers are hindered and they're not praying aright, what happens? The marriage goes further downhill. And what goes with prayer especially as Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 4, the word and prayer. Family devotions are going to suffer. Things are not going to go well with the children. You can see how it all begins to unravel. And then, in a situation like that, then especially the seventh commandment, even in its grossest forms, is going to be a bigger threat. Because he feels that his needs, or what he calls his needs, are not being met. And then to go back to the ideas of Proverbs 5, he's going to be looking to meet those needs with someone else out there. Then you're into adultery. Some woman at work who listens to him a bit more than his wife does, whom he feels cares for him in a way that he hasn't seen from his wife for years. And then his wife feels, I'm married, but this isn't the way it ought to be, is it? I feel an emotional need. And so she's going to be open, far more so than otherwise, to the advances of another man. And if it doesn't go that far, there's going to be that bitter discontent, that looking elsewhere, that casting an eye, and lusting, and coveting. The seventh and the tenth commandments. Husbands, dwell with your wives, as Christ does. Know your wives, as Christ does. Because they're heirs with us. Heirs with us of eternal life.